Our Lord Jesus taught that although it is to his glory for every individual Christian to love God, to love their neighbor, to love other Christians, and even to love their enemies, his commands to love to the disciples and the apostolic demands or commands to love one another are given in the context of local churches. It is how we love one another in this local church that bears our testimony to the world that Christ is risen and can change human nature and can make us like him in his character, in his love, in his forgiveness, in his humble service to other people, but especially within the body. There is no other place in the world, any group or organization, that manifests what it means for human nature to be redeemed and sanctified than in the local church. And that is why we're to be active in our love toward one another, beginning first with prayer. Praying for one another by name as members of the body of Christ, joined together by Christ and his Spirit indwelling in us. It is in the local church that we manifest the fruit of the Holy Spirit of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and meekness and faithfulness and self-control. It's in the local church that we extend a love that is patient and kind, not jealous, that is not stubborn and seeks its own way, is not puffed up and arrogant and condescending, but forgives, serves, and loves as Christ has done to us. So that's a wonderful hymn we sang about Christ and drawing together in fellowship. As we believe the truth about Christ and the individual salvation he's given us, from that foundation, we learn to love others who are just as sinful as we are. And God is glorified to show to the world that there's a place where there's peace on earth and goodwill toward men. And so part of our Christian calling is to love one another as Christ first loved us. So we turn this morning to the book of 1 John again. And what I've been doing while filling in for Tom is turning to 1 John chapter 3 and looking at the first 12 verses of 1 John chapter 3. Now this morning, I would like to look and zero in especially on verses 7 and 8 and their implications, or 7 through 10, I should say. That's why I read Ephesians 6 about the spiritual warfare that every Christian is facing. So let's hear the word of God, 1 John chapter 3. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God. We must believe that if we've come to Christ. Now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins or keeps on sinning. No one who sins, that is, sins as a way of life, has seen him or knows him. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him. That is, God's seed abides in him. And he cannot sin, that is, give himself back over to sin, because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one, and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil, and his brother's were righteous. Do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. So here we come to this passage this morning, which is calling us to pursue God-likeness, Christ-likeness, to purify ourselves as he is pure. Because we believe what is coming. We believe in the hope that is set before us, that Christ has accomplished all things for poor sinners. And those poor sinners who come to him in trust and submission for salvation, he shall escort them safely to the eternal kingdom, even through the wilderness of this world. But we are called to live in this way, to fix our hope completely on him and his return, that when he appears, we shall instantly be transformed into his likeness with no more sin or evil, but pure love and kindness as Christ is. This is what we're to think about as Christians. I want us to overview this passage, and second, to outline some truths about this passage this morning. So first, the overview. The overview of this passage is that we are at war. Our country is at war with terrorists. Our sons and daughters in the military are in harm's way because we are at war, named war or not. Our country is at war economically with other nations of the world, China and Britain and so forth. We're at war with illness and death because the curse of death falls upon every human being. The truth is that every one of us will die by the curse of God upon Adam with death and all of his descendants with death. And try as we might to try to resist death, the Bible teaches that it is appointed by men once to die, that God has a time of death for every one of us, and nothing can precede that time or follow that time, no matter what we do. That God in his almighty power upholds life. And as Job said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So we trust him in the face of our life and our death and war with illnesses. Our country's at war in the family. In my generation, it is almost unfathomable to see the change in emphasis upon family, marriage, how to raise children, at least in some manner, how to conduct yourselves in public, how to give respect to every person you meet, how to be unselfish and giving, and to serve others, especially when they are in distress. These things were a part of the American culture for at least 200 years before, but now we're at war with that culture, with those who are trying to tear it down and tear down its mores or its values or morals and substitute a philosophy that has no right or wrong, that creates ultimately chaos and every man doing what is right in his own eyes. We're at war. But we believe all these wars are just symptoms. Symptoms of a war, a real war, a real problem, which is the sinful and selfish heart of man. All sin comes from man. No sin comes from God. And though we may be confused about that statement, that's what the Bible teaches. That all sin proceeds from the work of Satan and his effect upon Adam and Eve in the garden, and God's curse to let them live as they chose, and now we so live. And all sin in the world comes from man's heart. In Genesis 6, 5, and 6, God looked upon the earth after creation and Adam and Eve's sin. He looked at the descendants of Adam and Eve. And he said, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." That means that we are dominated by sin and evil in our minds, in the way we think, in our desires and what we want. And therefore, our choices are to do harm to ourselves and others. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. God was grieved in his heart to see such a beautiful creature give themselves over to Satan as their new master and themselves in their selfishness. The terrorists are moved by sinful desires and intents of power and false religious rewards. That is something that's so odd today, but it's true. It's the power of false religion over the soul of man. Many executives of failing companies have been motivated by sinful greed and gambling with profit. Death has affected us all as a message from God that the wages of sin is death. And the divorce rate, the party lifestyle, the immorality, and the unmarried pregnancies of our youth is rooted in the sinful desire of pleasure instead of finding pleasure in God. Looking for love instead of turning to God. Looking for self-rule instead of living as God has created us to live in his image. And behind this self-destructive life of self-will and the sin of man against God is an even greater war. And that's what we're talking about this morning. It is the war between God and Satan. There is no clearer teaching in the Bible than that there is a Satan, a being. Not just a force of evil in the world, not just a remnant of evil in the world. There is a being. The pronouncement of the word in the Old Testament Hebrew is Satan. And that's where we get the word in English, Satan, and the translations of our Bible. He was once an angel of God, beautiful, without sin, but the angels had free will when God first created them. And Satan became jealous of God's glory and power over all beings, particularly the angelic beings. And so he fostered rebellion against God to gain the glory of God and the position of God, thinking that he could be powerful enough with his angels who fell to overpower the God of heaven and his creatures. And now condemned to earth as part of this, his curse, he seeks to destroy all that is God's and all who are God's children. He's a real being, and if you think for one moment that he's not and that he doesn't know you, you're missing the teaching of the Bible. Satan and his beings, his creatures, his angels of death around him are not equal to the power of God. But he has come to earth to destroy all that is God's, and especially the soul of man. If he can do his things to keep the soul of man from turning to God for redemption and change and power to overcome him, he has won the battle. He has exalted himself above God. But Christ came to destroy the works of the devil, as we read. In Isaiah 14, the king of Tyre is personified as the devil. The king of Tyre, who resisted the prophets and all that is God's, is personified in these words of Isaiah 14, verse 12 and following. God says to him, "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth. You who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.' Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, says the Lord, to the recesses of the pit." This personification of the king of Tyre is a perfect description of Satan and his thoughts and character and his rebellion against God in heaven and being cast down to the earth. And we find this rebellious angel, this star of the morning, in the Garden of Eden, carrying out his rebellion against God, trying to destroy God and all of his creation, especially man and woman in his image, because they were created in God's image to bring him glory, to live in happiness under their God. If he could destroy man and woman, he would be conquering God and defaming his name. He is called the father of lies and deceit. He and his fallen angels tempt and manipulate the mind of man and the thinking of mankind to serve its own selfish desires. No one here would ever think that I am serving Satan. When you sin and create destruction in your life or the life of others, but you are actually serving the one who has bent your mind toward evil and has tempted you with false messages to do evil. So God punished Adam and Eve with the penalty of death and the penalty of following their chosen God and giving their hearts over to him. And he cast them out of his presence and love and blessing and strength to live. Possibly the worst earthly thing that God could show to Adam and Eve, the evil of worshiping Satan instead of him and the consequences of death that comes upon the earth through sin. Cain, their son, rose up and killed Abel, their other son. God was pleased with Abel's offerings, which were a sin offering from an animal. But Cain's offerings were just a grain offering that does not atone for sin, because he didn't consider himself owing anything to God. And our translations really do not carry the meaning of what Cain did to Abel. William Hendrickson, in his commentary on 1 John 3, says that it is to be literally translated, Cain cut the throat of Abel. Can you imagine a brother doing that to a brother? And yet that is exactly what Satan attempts to do to us, especially those who are followers of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. He attempts to destroy our lives in every way he can. He tempts us to evil. He is called the father of lies and deceit, and that's what he uses to confuse us, to take our mind off of the beauty and glory of our God, of the character of righteousness in Christ, to distract us with the things of this world and the people of this world, to do that which is rebellious against our God, but always to defame the name of God by destroying ours. He prowls about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. The person of this world who is unconverted is unaware of Satan's wiles, and so he tempts them right and left to magnify their desires toward a sinful matter, that they may go further into sin and destruction of their souls. And he prowls about among believers as well, just as he did with Christ in the wilderness, using temptations to sin, to violate God's commands, confusing the mind with greater offers of blessings if you just disobey God's word a little. In fact, he is called the God of this world who has blinded the minds of the unbelieving by nature. All men by nature are under his sway, even if they laugh at you for suggesting so. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3 and 4 says that even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. When the worldling hears of the word of God or the work of Christ, he takes that away from their hearts. He blinds them from seeing it. In the parable of the sower, the hard ground where the seed of the gospel is sown, the birds of the air, Satan, comes and takes the word from the ground before it takes root and bears fruit. He is at work to discourage us from believing in Christ. He puts false thoughts in our minds, like, what about evolution? What about the eternality of matter? Don't they prove that there is no God, that there was not a creation out of nothing? And the answer of science is, no, it doesn't prove that. Because of the laws of physics, if matter were eternal and is continuing to die and expose energy to nothingness, this world already would have been dead completely. There would be no sun shining in the sky. There would be no earth in which there is life. For over a period of eternity, no matter the amount of matter, it dies, and yet we live. There's no scientific answer to that. They have put themselves in the corner of saying matter had to be created by some means out of nothing. And we know what the Bible says. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But Satan tries to blind our eyes, to disturb our thoughts, to use false reasonings, to say to us, if the world is like this, there cannot be a God of mercy and grace. So quit trying to worship him. Quit trying to trust in him. And yet all the time, the God of the Bible says all sin comes from Satan and man's choices, not his. And if we only knew how he restrained sin in this world, we would be amazed, and I believe that we will be in eternity. That this world would already have fallen apart into death with each other's hands at each other's throats were it not for God's restraining providence and restraining the work of the evil one in the heart of man. And yet we live. Ephesians 2, verse 1 says that you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. That means every Christian walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Now, this is the Apostle Paul, and he's saying Satan is now working in the hearts of the unconverted. The reason you can't change to what you want to be or think you should be or what others want you to be is because your nature is unable to change itself, and Satan continues to prevent that in your heart. All men are in bondage to sin and Satan. This is why we take the gospel to the world. No matter the background or the color of skin or the culture, all are made in God's image and dying in sin, and they need the gospel. That's why we need missionaries. It's why God raises up pastors of local churches and gives Christians opportunities to speak of Christ to others and bear witness to the world that he is risen, as he said. And so, among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We were thinking according to the things of Satan, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And it's this spiritual blindness of Satan includes the creating of false religions. And the way he does this is he creates a religion in the minds of people that is a work salvation instead of a grace salvation. If he can convince people that there's something they can do to earn God's favor, then he hardens their heart against grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And he possesses their thoughts and their life in terms of doing things rather than believing things and communing with the God of grace. Every other religion in the world is a works religion created by Satan to distract and destroy souls away from Christ. Again, that's why we must take the gospel to all the nations. This spiritual blindness the Lord accused the Pharisees of in John 8, verse 43. Why do you not understand, he said, what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Isn't that in a statement of Christ? Because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. If you're here this morning and you hear the words of Christ and that he is God the Son in the flesh and he is the only Savior of this world, and you kind of say, well, I don't know. You are not alone in that thought. What did Satan do to Adam and Eve in the garden? He came first to Eve, and he said, has God said, you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? For in the day that you eat of it, you shall die. Has he really said that? Are you sure? He put doubt in her mind about what is God's word. And then he put further doubt in her mind that God is keeping you from eating of the tree to hurt you. In other words, God is keeping you from sin to hurt you, to be restrictive. For he knows that if you eat of that tree and indulge in that sin and rebellion against God, you will not die, but you'll become like him, able to run your own life independently. And that's the very heart of sin. When we choose to disobey God's commandments, you can know that what is happening in your mind and heart is that you chose to turn away from God and his rule over your life at that moment. For a Christian, that is greatly grieving the heart of God. And yet, because of his mercy, he calls you and works in your conscience to bring guilt and shame and draws you back to mercy, to Christ, and says, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. We are in a spiritual battle still over our souls. And Satan is still at work in our minds as he was in the mind of Christ. You remember what happened? Christ fasted 40 days. Satan comes to him and insinuates that his father does not love him because he hasn't provided bread. And he said, I dare you and challenge you that if you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. And our Lord Jesus Christ said, man shall not live by bread alone. The things of this world that think that will satisfy their pleasures and bring them satisfaction. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And that's how Jesus lived. It's how he thought. Satan insinuates that God is unfeeling or uncaring, or in some way he is just a sovereign king with no mercy trying to rule your life for his own desires. And if you fall into that temptation, you're halfway to apostasy. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is the visible illustration of the incredible and infinite love of God the Father to send him into this world to save, to protect, and to bring many sons to glory from every tongue and tribe and race and nation. He is full of grace and truth. And so 1 John 3 says, little children, make sure that no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil. That was not just a metaphor or a hyperbole. That there is an evil one who attempts to attack the mind of the Christian, to confuse his or her thinking, or to put in thoughts in their minds against God, to keep their soul from obeying God and from learning how to love as they should be loved, should love God and neighbors and Christians, even their enemy. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. That means in the garden. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Christ came to destroy the works of the devil in the soul of man, to set us free from his domination of our hearts. If the Son make you free, you shall be free indeed. That we now have one who is able to cast out the evil one from our hearts and to protect our minds and our emotions and our choices. God's purpose in Christ is to restore us to the image of God. No one who is born of God, 1 John 3:9, practices sin because his seed, God's seed, abides in him. That's the new birth, where the Word of God has taken root in our minds. And we see Christ as God the Son. We see his crucifixion as sufficient for our sins. And we embrace him as our Savior and King, not just Lord and Forgiver, but Savior and King, to rule our lives, to be our trust, to be our Redeemer and our strength every day. We embrace him. That is the seed that is in the heart of every Christian, and Christ will not allow that seed to be erased or overcome. His seed abides in him, and he cannot continually sin or give himself over to sin, or she, because he or she is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness, that is the continual thrust of their life, they're seeking to love God and keep his commandments, which is what righteousness is defined by. They're seeking to love God and keep his commandments. Those who do not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Isn't it interesting that John throws that in the middle of this discussion about Satan and about living a life that is reflective of the Lord Jesus Christ, who overcame Satan in the wilderness and upon the cross? The irony of the gospel is that Satan succeeded in crucifying the Son of God only to seal his defeat, that he can no longer rule over the hearts and minds of those who come to the Savior risen from the dead and preparing a place for them. All of this is about that wonderful little passage in Genesis 3:15. After Adam and Eve sinned, God said to Satan, and then to Eve, and then to Adam, what the curse would be. And the first thing he said to Satan was, the Lord said to the serpent in Genesis 3:14, because you've done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. God is punishing Satan as we speak. And yet he doesn't care as long as he can bite back at God, as long as he can destroy your life or steal your thoughts away from the Word of God and make your false reasonings more important to you than what God has actually said in the Scriptures. He attempts to do that every day. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, God said to Satan, and between your seed, which is all those who are fallen in Adam, and her seed, and he, that is her seed, will bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. This is the declaration of war by God against Satan, ensuring that he will lose. He may indeed bruise the heel of that seed of the woman to come, in crucifixion, in the rejection of all those people that once praised him. But he cannot destroy him. And that seed bruised on the heel will crush his head. And so as you live your life each day, as we live our lives each day, we need to understand that we are in a greater war than we think we are. A war for your mind, to think away from God's words like he did Adam and Eve. Has God really said that? God is just jealous and doesn't want you to become like him. He uses lies about God in the way you think. He uses lies about what God has done in your life, that he hates you because of the circumstances of your life. He tries to gain control of the way you think to keep it away from Christ risen, ascended, loving you, and preparing a place for you. To make your world full of unhappiness and bitterness and fear. But Christ took the worst that Satan could do from mankind by crucifying him upon the tree. That it was all in the mystery of God, his predestined will, accomplished by his worst enemy, to bring about a good that is immeasurable over against the evil of Satan. To the world, the cross is pitiable. Everything that Jesus did failed. He did not control things. He could not control man's heart and mind, and therefore he's dead. And he cannot help you because he can't control sin. And yet in the mystery of godliness from before the foundation of the world, it was this death ordained by God the Father and accepted by Christ the Son to bring souls that are not able to think clearly about everything that happens in the world. To be that one place, that point of light and truth where we can see God in the flesh in his goodness, God in the flesh in his love, his willingness to suffer for the likes of us, to free us from the wrath to come and free us from the domination of Satan over our minds. To have something so wonderful and so glorious as God taking on human flesh and giving himself over into the hands of godless men to be crucified, to illustrate his love for us and to accomplish his redemption for us, something so wonderful that it can never be argued against. You can't argue against the measure of Christ's love at the cross. And in the empty tomb, you cannot argue for the victory of Satan over him. He died for our sins that we may be adopted children of God. And he died to make us good again, to break the power of Satan to control our thinking, our emotions, and our will, and to dominate our thinking with love, the Spirit working in our hearts, a love for the God who sent his Son, a love for the Son who came, and a love for the Holy Spirit who is continually our comforter, even when we don't sense him or don't think of that. This salvation is so complete and perfect that only those who believe in it know the secrets of its mercies and comforts, and also know when their minds are going astray to the false temptations of Satan to do evil or to unbelief. For it is in looking at Jesus Christ and him crucified and risen and ascended and coming again that we live with hope and strength to carve out a life that is Christ-like in its love to God and love to man and love to one another in the church and even our enemies. Beloved, we are children of God now, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Satan is dying while he thrashes, but he desires to take as many human souls with him and to rob Christians of their joy in Christ as he can. Don't let him. Don't turn to him. Don't believe his false theories and his false promises. Do not desire that which is evil, but look to Christ and believe again what this one who is so precious, so impeccable in his sin, that he voluntarily offered himself to the Father in his wrath to free you from the wrath of to come and prepare a place for you in which you will have eternity to thank God for his kindness in not leaving you to yourself or to Satan or the world. Look to Christ and live. Let's pray.